Let's bow our heads a moment. Father, we thank you again for your word, and again we ask for help to preach it, to proclaim it, to listen to it, understand it, and apply it to our hearts and lives, that we may be truly encouraged tonight and blessed. Oh, Lord, bless your people for Jesus' sake and your own glory by the Spirit. Amen. Now, if you were here 2 weeks or so ago, heard me preach about Joseph and faith. And what I said was that normally we have just looked at the faith aspect of these people without looking at their lives. But I did feel that it was a particular verse that was so special and in a sense summed up so much what the Bible teaches. And that was where Joseph says to his brothers as they come and I think make up a story that Dad said, you be good to us now, even though we weren't very good to you. And he says, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Well, that's a great verse. So we stayed with that, really. So I'm going to go back to Joseph tonight, all right, and look at what's actually said about him regarding faith. Okay, and it's very little. It's one verse. It's Hebrews 11. Verse 22. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. The two things were by faith. One was the departing of the children of Israel, they're out of Egypt into the promised land. And the other thing concerning his bones, or his burial, obviously. Now, to understand that, you've got to go back to, obviously, Genesis. So we'll deal a little bit with that. Then we'll come back to Hebrews. And then we'll go to 2 Peter 3, which I think is something similar there. I trust you'll see when we go. So, all right, we're back to Joseph. You needn't turn to it. It's just the last couple of verses of the book of Genesis. And Joseph, obviously, is about to die, all right? I'll read verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abram, to Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So there we are. Here's this man, Joseph. We know all about him. Well, we know as much as the scripture tells us. We know about him. Great man of faith, severely tested. God, he's humbled, and yet God raises him. He's second in command in Egypt, and he's faithful to God. And now he's coming to the end of his life. And he's saying a few things to his brethren and those, and presumably his children, grandchildren. And he's saying a few things to them regarding two things, their future as a people and his particular future regarding his burial. And it's lovely to think about this. Here's a man, he's about to die, and he remembers the promises of God. That'll be the underlying emphasis tonight. He remembers the promises of God. They're in Egypt. They've got a nice little part of land there. It's flourishing. And Pharaoh and his the Egyptians, they're all mates, well, almost mates. And everything is going well. And yet that's not their final destination. Because God promised. It's because God promised. And you know that. We needn't go into that. God promised to Abram and to Isaac and to Jacob. God promised that the people of God would go to a land which we call the Promised Land, because it was promised to them. And you remember a story in Eden where God makes the covenant with Abram, and that he would bless his people, bless his seed, and be greater than the sand on the shores, and all this, and he will bring them into a land. The emphasis on the land. The land, and that's renewed to Isaac and renewed to Jacob. You will come into a land. This land will be yours. I will give it to you. it was at the time that he went into it, it was inhabited by the Canaanites, and God puts them out. Now, we touched a little bit on some difficult verses this morning in Samuel regarding the Amalekites. The same principle applies to the Canaanites. There are folk who use a new term, well, I say new term, it's probably been around a long time, or the fulfillment of it, called ethnic cleansing. Here is one country going to another country and almost clearing them all out. Ethnic cleansing. And it appears that God does that. Here are people in Canaan minding their own business, and God says, right, I'm going to push you all out and get you and destroy you, and I'm going to let my people have your land. You need to know, if you don't, that these Canaanites are not just present little people minding their own business, looking after their sheep or goats or whatever they do, going about their business. Some of the worst things that are said about unbelievers, pagans, the heathen, whatever you want term you want to call them in the Bible, some of the worst things that are said about these people are said about the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were obviously pagan. They believed in lots of gods, totally immoral, to the extent that they sacrificed their own children to their gods. Now, that's the kind of people they were. So when you read this or hear people say, oh, pity the poor Canaanites, your God's pushing them out. No, you need to know something. That these people are so godless. And even if they have a child, a baby, and they want their gods to bless the cows, they'll sacrifice that baby, shed its blood to that god, so the cattle and the cows will give them. That's the kind of people they were. So you need to know that. So that's the land that God has given to his people. So Joseph reminds them, right? God will do it. God will truly visit you and bring you out of this land into that land, which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. God said it, God promised it, and God would do it. He will accomplish it. And that's the kind of thing we need to remember. What God has said he will do, he will do, and he will accomplish it. Now, that's fine. How long does it take for that fulfillment to actually take place? Well, at a rough calculation, 400 years plus. Now, I have a little imagination, but I don't think it's too far out. If I said to you, can you imagine a little lad talking to his dad, or talking to his granddad? Let's talk, some of us are granddads. He's talking to his granddad. Granddad, tell me what's going to happen to us. And he says, we call him Benjamin. Well, Benny, this is what God is going to do. He's going to take us out of this land, and he's going to give us another land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey and wonderful and so on. Oh, that's lovely, Grandad. When is he going to do it? Well, I'm not sure, but I know he will do it. Oh, I see. Could it be tomorrow? Well, it could be, but I don't think it'll be tomorrow, but it might be. Well, next week, it might be. Next month, I don't know, but God will do it. And Grandad dies, and the little boy grows up, and he's a granddad. And his grandson, you know where this is going, and his grandson says to him, Grandad, tell us a story. Well, I'll tell you a story that my granddad used to tell me. What's that, granddad? And he says, well, God will give us a country, and so on. And when will that be, granddad? Well, I'm not sure, but he will be. Will it be tomorrow? Will it be next week? Can you imagine that? Times 100, perhaps not so much 100, 50 at least. All these little kids, boys and girls, have been told the same story, but they're still in Egypt. They're still in Egypt. Will it ever come to pass? Will it ever be fulfilled? And down the years, the same story. Yes, we will go. Yes, we'll go. And the generation comes and finish. And then finally, 400 plus years, they move out of Egypt. And you know the story of the Exodus. Now, what about this little promise? Well, Joseph took an oath. When we go out, when God will visit you, but he will. You carry my bones up. I don't want to be buried in Egypt. I want to be buried in the promised land which God has given. There was something special about the land because it was the promised land, because it was the oath of God, because it was covenant, and all that was involved in that. He wanted to be buried in that land. Now, it's very interesting, and I could speak about this at length, but I'm not going to, where people want to be buried. You think, well, does it matter? We go into glory, we're going to be a new body, and all the rest of it. Well, for some, it's very important. Some of you, I know, would be want to be buried in the dicker, because that's where the family comes from. You may even have a family plot. Others would be born where a spouse, a husband or wife, has already been buried, and it's a double plot. And we have preferences, perhaps based on relationships. I heard of somebody the other day was buried at sea, off Eastbourne. Why, I have no idea. But that's where their wishes, the ashes were cast. So all these kind of things. When Joseph said this to his brothers and presumably his relatives, God was involved. God had promised he would bring you into a country, and I want to be there, albeit in a coffin. But I want to be there, because that's the place where God will give his people rest. I want to ask you, but how long would it be before this is fulfilled? Well, we've already 400 years, and then you've got the Exodus, then you go into Judges, and you go through Judges and all that happened there, and the destruction of Jericho and Ai and all the places. And finally, the people are in the land. Hallelujah. We're here, we established the place that God has brought us to, and that's fine. What about Joseph's bones? Now, it was put in a coffin, it was embalmed, so I guess it was kept somewhere special, possibly by the elders of Israel or the tribe. And you read through Joshua, and every chapter, conquest and settling, all of it, and you get to chapter 24. And you come to almost the, well, you come to this last chapter in Joshua, and Joshua is about to die. And you think, what about poor old Joseph's bones? You know, where are they? Who's got them? Who's in charge of them? What are they going to do with them? And then, right at the end of Joshua, this is chapter 24, verse 29, this is what he says. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Well, there we are. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnah Serai, which is the Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Well, that's okay then. But what about the bones? Where are the bones? What about poor old Joseph? Verse 32. And the bones of Joseph. Oh, yes. I remember my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather talking about that one. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a place, parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and became an inheritor of the children of Israel. And so on. You can read about that in Genesis. So finally, he is there. Hallelujah. Now, that's the historical. We're back to Hebrews. Joseph had faith because he believed in the promises of God. And it took a long time for them to be fulfilled. But nevertheless, they were fulfilled. And in a sense, they had to be fulfilled because God had promised. And I want to encourage you in faith in the promises of God. Peter talks about great, exceeding great and precious promises. The God of the Bible, the God of his people, is a God who makes promises and keeps his promises. He's a promise-keeping God. And we need to know that for our encouragement. We need to know that to stir us on, to stir us up. And we need to know that when we pray. Back in the day, when I was a very young Christian, hundreds of years ago, it was a common phrase in the prayer meetings in South Wales, where I grew up, that people were saying, now we must plead the promises. I'm not hearing that so much now. I don't think it's a cultural thing. Welsh English, I don't think it's that. I think somehow we've lost this idea or this conception of pleading the promises of God, of bringing his word to him. And it's so biblical. It's so biblical. You read in Old Testament, New Testament, people came to God and said, Lord, you said. You said this. You said that. You said the other. And they would plead the promises of God. There's some wonderful illustrations. I was reminded on holiday of a man called Duncan Campbell. He was used in revival in the Isle of Lewis back in, I think it was the 50s or whatever. And his daughter married a Swiss man, a Swiss pastor. And she came to where I was staying, where Nita and I were staying, House Barnabas. And her father was involved in this mission in Isle of Lewis. And the first night, it was a very dull, dark, very spiritually dull meeting. And nothing seemed to be happening. And he felt there was just such hindrances and there was a resistance. And he visited two elderly ladies. I think I told you some of this story before, but it bears in mind what I'm saying. So he visited these two elderly ladies who were in a little cottage, had very little of this world's goods, but they knew God. And he said, listen, I've got this problem. Would you pray for me? They said, yes, we'll pray. And they prayed all through the night. And one of the things they did was that they pleaded the promises of God. Lord, you're a God of the covenant. God, you're a God who makes promises and keeps your promises. And they pleaded, Lord, we cry at you. Do this now, do this. And they pleaded. And the next couple of nights, as he preached, same sermon, same man, same person, but there was a spirit of conviction and repentance and conversion on the people in the meeting. Amazing things. So what I'm saying is this. If we knew more of the promises, perhaps that's the problem, we would pray more and plead more. Some people have problems with praying and God's sovereign will. Now, we could spend half an hour intellectually discussing this. I don't propose to do that. But what I will say to you is this. When I read my Bible and I read a verse like this, Jesus says it. Father, none can come, he said to his disciples, none can come unto me except the Father draw him. That's what the Bible says. That's God's sovereignty in action. Some people say, all right, well, that's what God says. That's what he'll do. It's nothing to do with me. I say, no. I say, take that verse to God and say something like, Lord, your son said, none can come to you unless you draw them. Father, therefore, will you please draw them? See what I've done? Just not twisted it, but I've applied it. Lord, you said this, therefore, do it. We know that no one can convert themselves. We know that somebody has to be convicted of their sin and their need of a Savior by the Holy Spirit. We know that then they have to have revealed to them that when Jesus died, he died for sinners. And then we know that the Holy Spirit has to give them the gift of faith to bring them to Jesus. We know the theology of it. Well, let's remind God of his theology and say, Lord, they can't understand it. Give them understanding. They can't repent left to themselves. Help them to repent. They can't come left to themselves. Well, Lord, help them to come. Now, I see that as valid. It's in the Bible. People pleading with God, crying to God to do what he has done, to do what he said he will do. Lord, you said you'll open the heavens and the rains would fall. Well, do it, Lord. Because that's what you said. That's what you said. So we need to have no more of the promises of God, and we need to apply them not only in prayer, but particularly in prayer. Now, I chose Peter, 2 Peter 3, because there's an emphasis on a particular promise in 2 Peter chapter 3. So let me just read it again for you. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. He begins by saying that this letter, his second lesson, he's written to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance, to be mindful of the words. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, I'm not going to a session on the last days, all right? But most folk think of the last days as the days preceding the coming of the Lord. And that's what will be mentioned in a moment. So here's Peter talking about the last days, the days before Jesus will come again. And he says, in those days, there will be scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, people say, well, there have been scoffers throughout the 2 millennia since Jesus was on earth. Yes, that's true. But I wonder if you've noticed that increasingly, people outside the church, unbelievers, increasingly, they're making fun of the gospel or just totally dismissing it. There was a time, I'm thinking in the United Kingdom, there was a time when people were more respectful. They didn't particularly, may not have believed the gospel, believed in God, believed the scriptures, may not have believed, but they were respectful and respectful of those who did believe and did go to church. Some of you have got relatives like I have, and they say, well, Colin, I don't believe what you believe, but it seems to do you good, and so fine, you carry on. It's not for me. But they're respectful. But we seem to be living in days when respect is gone. And people scoff at us and scoff at the Savior. I think it's one of the worst things, this is personal, to me, is blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus. Dear Bev, she worked in the NHS in London, and a Muslim woman came to her one day, and talking whatever they had to do a medical appointment or something, and this Muslim woman said to Bev, for Christ's sake, get on with it. For Christ's sake, get on with it. She said, excuse me, you are talking about my Savior. Please don't use his name like that, I swear it. How would you feel, oh, this is good, how would you feel if I said something about Muhammad? Oh, if she did, she'd have her head chopped off. And that's not an exaggeration. See, they can say, we can't say anything about Muhammad and Buddha and all that, but they can say what they like about our Jesus. No, they can't. God is keeping a record of every single blasphemy. Unless they repent and believe, they will be brought before him. Can you imagine standing before the Savior in judgment, knowing that you've blasphemed his name so much, and now you're going to be falling at his feet? Oh, I'm so sorry. Too late. Oh, forgive me, I didn't realize. Too late. Oh, I won't do it again. You won't do it again. Too late. So, these scoffers, and one of the things they say, scoffingly, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? But since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You lot have been talking about the second coming for years and years and years. Still hasn't come. Still hasn't come. Is he going to come? Will he come? I don't know. It's a subject that is not talked about so much these days, alas, in my humble opinion. I came from South Wales, from the valleys, and lots of mission churches, apart from the usual Baptist, Presbyterian, and all the rest of it. And it was quite a hot topic back in the 40s, 50s, 60s, when will Jesus come? Now, I acknowledge there were some extremists, all right? I acknowledge that perhaps some of the conversations wasn't very helpful. You had two miners discussing the Lord's coming and who would go first, assuming they were both alive. One works at the top of the pit, doing whatever he did. The other one works at the bottom of the pit. Now, who's going to be Jesus first? The one who's at the bottom of the pit, the one at the top of the pit? Now, that's in a sense a ridiculous question, right? Because they will be both caught up together. I doubt Jesus will do it. I don't know, and I don't care, because he will just do it. But that was a kind of funny conversation, you know. But it did have an effect on some folk, because the preacher would say, what if he came tonight? Where would you be? And there's a frightening couple of verses from Jesus. It goes something like this. There should be two walking along the road. One should be taken, and one should be left. There'll be two in a bed. One should be taken, one should be left. There'll be two in a field. One should be taken, and one should be left. Wow. To use the old preacher's question, if Jesus came tonight, where would you be? Would you be taken to be with him? Or would you be left? Because you've never yielded your heart and life to him. Well, one of these people, when's he going to come then? You Christians, you've been talking about his coming. When's he going to come? When's he going to come? And what does Peter say to them? And this they are willingly, they are ignorant of, but the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water. He's talking about the flood, not the flood. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word that kept them in store against the day of judgment, right? That same word is going to come into effect. And you need to know that you're just ignorant, and one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. So the Lord has just had 2 days, as it were, from his reckoning, since our Lord was on earth. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God hasn't forgotten his promise. Jesus will come sooner or later for his people. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But listen to this. There is a purpose in his apparent delay. I'm using the words carefully. It's in this apparent delay. There's a purpose, but his long suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God would have people repent. And as if he's saying, a little bit longer, a little bit longer. Now, we know in the purposes of God, it's all been predetermined. We know that. We know our theology. But what's amazing to me is that God is willing, as it were, to delay. Have you ever thought about Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, again, you know the story. And God reveals to Abraham he's going to sort it all out. So they're going to be utterly destroyed. And Abraham prays for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you pray for homosexuals? Oh, Connie, now you're a dodgy subject there. No, it's not. Do you pray for homosexuals? Do you pray for lesbians? Do you pray for trans people? Oh, and all that conjures up. Let me tell you something. Abram prayed that God would spare the city if he could find enough righteous people. And homosexuality practice there was rampant. Corinth, I've told you this so often, in Corinth, the church was made up of all kinds of the worst kind of people that you and I would want to deal with normally. And I say, God, have mercy upon the homosexual. And the lesbian and the trans and all this horrendous stuff. God have mercy upon sinners. And so Abram, can you imagine this man saying to God Almighty, well, I might not be able to find 50. What if I went down to 40? It sounds blasphemous, but it's not meant to be. If I was the Lord, I'd say, listen, I've given you 10 already, no more, that's it. He says, okay. And he goes down from 40 to 30. And I think, this is amazing. God Almighty is listening to a man praying for these sinners and for these two cities. And wow, wow, wow. And God is listening. Because that's the kind of God he is. He wants people to repent. He wants people to believe. He wants people to come to Jesus. He wants that. That's his heart. If they don't, he will punish them eternally, severely. But at the moment, the gospel is to be preached openly. So, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away, the great, and so on and so on. Now, as before we close, just a few little thoughts. Why can we depend upon the promises of God? Why can we be, what is the certainty for us, as they had, as Joseph had, as Peter had? Why can we be so certain and have complete confidence? Well, a few little thoughts. First is, it's because God made them. Who made the promises? God. God made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding the... God made the promises to Peter and others that Jesus would come. God made the promises. Have you ever met folk who promise much and deliver little? Perhaps you've been yourself. And you talk about so-and-so, and they say, well, he promised he'd be here tomorrow morning to do the job. Oh. Do you know about him? Well, I know he does a good job, and I've had good reports. Don't depend on his timekeeping. He's rubbish. He might promise you the earth, but he's such a character, you can't depend on him. He may turn up, he may not turn up. Some people have a reputation, always keep their word. His word is his bond. Utterly dependable. If they say 9 o'clock, 9 o'clock, they're there. If they say this, they do this. That's the kind of people they are. The character of the person. And when you know the character of the person, you can say, I will trust him or her. They're dependable. They keep their word. They keep their promises. Dear ones, the person who makes these promises to Joseph and to Peter and to you and to me is God, almighty, sovereign, holy, righteous, pure. He is God. And you can depend upon him. You can depend upon him. The certainty of his promise. And the certainty of his purposes. Now, if you're like me, you've got lots of plans. For the garden, for the house, for all kinds of things. How many of you planned to lose weight next week, next month, for various reasons? I've got lots of plans for the garden, lots of plans for the house. But will they be fulfilled? Will they come to fruition? Will my purposes be actually carried out? Who knows? But when God purposes something, when God determines something, he will carry it out. He will not fail. He will do all he has planned to do. Now, to be fair, sometimes we make promises and we're not able to fulfill them, to keep them, because of circumstances of which we didn't know or which we didn't foresee. I've seen down with the girls this morning, and I've said this to you previously. One of my regrets as I traveled away from home for work purposes, was saying to my girls, next, Daddy's been away for the week, but next Saturday when I come home, we'll go to the swimming pool. Hooray for Daddy. Saturday comes, the car's broken down. Oh, something like that. I'm sorry, girls. But Dad, you promised. You promised. And you feel so dreadful. I know, but God is never in that position. God never doesn't know what's coming. God never has to say, wow, I didn't see that coming. Of course he sees everything. He sees everything. He declares the end from the beginning. He's in charge of everything. Every single thing. God is in charge. He is sovereign. Amen. His purposes are absolutely right. There's a certainty of his purposes. And then one final thing is, there's a certainty of his purposes. He can fulfill all he has promised. There's no doubt about it, because he's almighty. He has promised to give to his Son all whom he has chosen in him before the foundation of the world, because he has died for them, and he will give every single one to Jesus. There'll be not one left outside. There'll not be one who didn't make it. In the purposes of God, he has the power to save and to preserve and to keep. Father, keep them in thy name. I was with them, I've kept them, now I'm going, you keep them. If I say it, I say it reverently, it's your responsibility to keep these people, these disciples, and those who will believe on me through their testimony. God has the power to keep his promises. And nothing in heaven, on earth, or in hell can thwart this God. Oh, is that good? Should I say it again? Should I say it again? And you can say, amen, if you like. You even could say hallelujah. This God is so magnificent in his sovereignty that nothing in heaven or earth or in hell can stop him. Amen. Oh, hallelujah. Our God is unstoppable. I love this, you know. I know I'm preaching it, but I love it. Even if I wasn't preaching it, I'm listening to somebody else say it. Because it's true. It's true. We're talking about Joseph, we're talking about Peter, but we're talking about God and his Son coming again. And it's glorious. Who wouldn't be a Christian? There's thousands out there, millions out there. They don't want to be Christian. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to read the Bible. They don't want to pray. How sad is that? How privileged you are. If you're a believer tonight, you're a privileged person. You're a privileged person that God should choose you. And let's be honest, there's nothing much in you and there's nothing much in me. Let's be honest. I wouldn't choose any of you lot. And you wouldn't choose me if you had the choice, but you don't. But God, oh, is this glorious? This God. I mean, you wake up in the morning tomorrow and, oh, I don't know what you've got kind of day after tomorrow. And we've all got our things to do. The first thing I want you to think is, you know, I'm a Christian. Chosen in Christ, redeemed by Christ, regenerated by the Spirit. I, little titchy me, belong to the sovereign of the skies. Wow. If that doesn't get you out of bed, I don't know what to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Joseph. We know a little of his life and all the trials and tribulations he went through. We know that his brothers contrived and conspired and all the kinds of things they did. They were rotten brothers. They were envious and hated and all kinds of stuff. And they tried to pretend that perhaps Dad had said some things. But Joseph, he saw through that. You meant it for evil. You did, we really did, but God meant it for good, that I might save lives and people. Oh, Father, we thank you for your promises, all the promises which are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus. And particularly tonight, we thank you for the promise of his coming. We don't know when, we're told we're not to talk about dates and times and seasons and all that stuff, but we know he will come. And sometimes if we look at what's happening in the world, we think surely that coming must be near. Things are getting worse. They're not getting better anyway. And the worst things are getting worse. The ungodliness, the filth, the immorality, the sheer, well, almost overturning creation and creational order. Right back to the beginning when God said male and female. They're playing God, idolatry at its highest level. But Lord, you're a sovereign God, and you can still save sinners. Oh, that you would. Oh, that you would. For the glory of your name, for the honor of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, and make us a grateful people. In his name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Right, we're going to sing a hymn. section of death and glory. At last, got it right, perhaps. And it's really reflecting a little on what I've tried to say. Robert Murray McShane wrote this hymn. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe, and so on. 820.